Moving away from 1 Corinthians for a week, and we will go back to it, though, next week and pick back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love passage it's known for. But today we are taking a passage to focus on the resurrection. So we are in Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 35. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the same version, the ESV, and turn to page 885. 885. And the big numbers are the chapters. So chapter 24, and the little numbers are the verses. And I'll be picking up at verse 13 on the road to Emmaus. Let's read. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, how it records everything we need for salvation, that even though we have not seen physically the risen Lord, we have seen it in our hearts. We have seen it in your word. You have made him known to us by your spirit, by your word. And we praise you for it, Lord. We praise you for the hope we have within us. And Father, we trust now as we open your word, you will speak to us. It is your word. It is you speaking to us by your spirit. And that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. You accomplish the purposes that you have set out for today. And we trust all this time in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a lot to cover this morning, so my introduction is going to be very short as we jump in here today. You know, we talk in life about traveling down roads where we had to learn life lessons. Well, today we are traveling down a road, the road to Emmaus, with these two disciples. And I have identified here five life lessons for us from our journey with them today that I want to flesh out for you. And so the first lesson for us, first life lesson, is that we are slow to believe. We are slow to believe. Look there at the text. Now, we don't know much about the two disciples as Luke identifies them. We see in verse 18 that one of them is identified as Cleopas, but nothing else is said in the New Testament about him. We assume that they lived in Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, based on the fact that their journey ends there, according to verse 28. I had always thought about them being two men, but in reality, they may have been a married couple, for all we know. They were disciples of Christ. They were not part of the 12 disciples, or as verse 33 refers to them as the 11 now, because as you know, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. So now they refer to as the 11. So they're not part of that 11, which were considered the leaders of the disciples, but they are part of that wider band of disciples that follow Jesus. Probably maybe as many as 120 as we look to the beginning of Acts and those who were with the disciples had gathered together before Pentecost. But they were on their way to Emmaus discussing all that had happened over the last few days. Jesus had been crucified and buried, and then this very day they had heard the reports of an empty tomb. They had heard it from the women who had gone there to anoint Jesus' body and better prepare him for burial. So they are discussing all this when Jesus walks up to them. They don't recognize him because verse 16 says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, what exactly does it mean? It says their eyes were kept. Well, there's a couple things. There's a couple things it could mean. First of all, we need to notice that it's written there in the passive voice, which means the action is done to them. It's the subject, in that sentence, the action is being done to the subject. Their eyes were kept. Someone or something is doing the keeping from them, from them being able to see. Now, with that, we could gather that that it's God. That God is the one who is keeping them from seeing. And in actuality, that could very well be right. It could be very true, because as we look at this whole passage, Jesus is doing something with these two disciples. He is working here in this situation. He came to them for a purpose, and he is working that purpose out. So often, we don't understand why God isn't answering our prayers. We pray fervently, and we hear nothing from God. And the reality is, folks, that oftentimes it's because God is doing something that has to have time to work its way out. I'm sure these disciples would love to see Jesus right then and there, but that must be revealed in its own time, which it will, because Jesus is clearly pursuing these two guys or gals. But at the same time, we can also cause some of our blindness as well. He walks up near to them and he asks them what they are talking about. They evidently knew he had heard part of their conversation. And in verse 17, they stop and they stand there. Luke makes the point that they look sad. Cleopas asks what sounds like a very sarcastic question. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened? So Jesus responds further. What things? And at this point, the disciples begin sharing about Jesus, ironically, to Jesus. He was a prophet, they said, mighty in word and deeds, demonstrated before God and all the people. But the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then they share one of the great ironies of Scripture. They say, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem us. They don't see that Jesus' death, they don't see it as accomplishing that. They don't see it as accomplishing their redemption. Even though Jesus told the disciples three times in Luke's account that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. But he was doing it to redeem them, to redeem them from their sin. But here's the thing, though, folks. Here's the thing about man's unbelief and why we can be a cause of our blindness. Oftentimes, we don't believe because what we are looking for and hoping in doesn't match with what God is offering. You hear that? Sometimes our struggle with belief in God is because what we're hoping God will give us, what we're hoping in, is not what God is offering. When they say they are hoping for a redeemer for Israel, they didn't mean a redeemer from sin necessarily. They were hoping for a conquering king to redeem Israel from their oppression from foreign powers. They wanted someone to fix their problems, to fix their worldly circumstances. And that, of course, is why the health and wealth preachers are so popular today. It's because people want that. They want their circumstances fixed. That's what they're after. That's why they pursue them. Or even the type of preachers that give seven ways to a better, more rewarding relationship or some other self-help. People want their problems in this world fixed. We oftentimes are blind, though, towards our real needs. Towards our real needs. And that is to be reconciled to God. The heart, the foundation of all of our other problems is in the fact that we are separated from God. Our relationship with Him has been broken. So then, they go on. Besides all this, they say in verse 21, after 3 days, some women went to Jesus' tomb and there was no body. The women even said there were angels who said he was alive. Some of the men, specifically Peter and John, we know from other accounts, went to verify it. And sure enough, it was as they said. But him, they did not see. So, on the outside, watching this, you wonder, it's like, okay, what could have happened here? I don't know. Perhaps empty tomb, angel said he was alive, and Jesus said before he died that he was going to rise again. I don't know. Perhaps it could all be true. Maybe it's really true. Everything is being said. The empty tomb, he's not there because he's risen. The angel said he's risen. Maybe he has. Jesus said he was going to rise. Maybe he has. But Jesus sums it up in verse 25 when he responds to the disciples, to their bewilderment. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." But folks, that the prophets may have spoken it, but Christ's death and resurrection, the problem why they could not believe it is it didn't fit into these guys' narrative. They had their idea of how things should go, and when it didn't, they couldn't see any other way. Jesus is standing before them, but it was all wrong for their narrative of how life was supposed to go. Folks, the first step from unbelief to belief is to recognize the possibility that our way may be wrong. Our idea of what's right and wrong, our hopes, our dreams, our attitudes towards others may be off. And until we see that, we won't be able to see Jesus for who He is. Until we're able to recognize that. That is the heart of our problem. That's the heart of our need. Is to see that we need help. We need to be redeemed and turn to Christ. So, second truth we see there is that God is patient God is patient. I want to briefly bring this point out because I'm just amazed at how Jesus handles these guys. As you read through this, first of all, they were essentially in unbelief, even though they were disciples. They were not believing this. He told them what was going to happen, and they are moping around, wondering what's going on. And in the midst of that, in the midst of their unbelief, what does Jesus do? He comes to them. He pursues them. And he doesn't just appear and say, "Wake up." He comes alongside of them. He draws near and went with them. He walked with them. God drew near to them, even in their unbelief. He asked them questions to find out what was going on. He listened. He was willing to listen to them. Even when they shot back a bit sharply, he gently asked again. He listened. And even when he finally rebukes them, it doesn't seem to be in a hateful way. Instead, he opens up the Scriptures and patiently explains the Scriptures to them. And even in verses 28 and 29, he allows them to invite him to stay with them. He acts as like he might go on further and wait to see if they will respond to him and invite him back to stay with them. And they do. And finally, he reveals himself through the breaking of bread. First of all, know that God is a patient God. God does not fly off at the handle when attacked. He doesn't have insecurities like we do that make us jump on the defensive. He actually takes a lot off of us. Just the other day, I was reading in my devotions, my morning devotions, in Psalm 74. And the psalmist, I was just amazed how the psalmist is just going off on God. Saying things like, "Why aren't you doing anything to help us? Where are you, God?" God responds graciously because God is patient. Just like it seems He is just bringing these guys along until finally it's time to reveal Himself, He does that with us. For those He has set His love on, He pursues us and works in us like a process as He molds us into what He wants us to be. We were talking about that earlier where we were having breakfast about God's grace on us and how we're so prone to unbelief. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we're just continually faltering and falling and struggling with trusting in God and His goodness towards us. But as we all could testify in this room, I'm sure, as Christians, is how God has been patient throughout our lives, working, bringing us along. And we can always trust Him to do that. He is not our employer. He is not our employer. He didn't pour out grace on us like He was just hiring us, showing mercy on us and hiring us and saying, "Okay, now you proved to me I made a good decision now. You spend the rest of your life working to justify that me saving you." That's not how it works. When he saves us, He adopts us as His own children. He becomes our Father. Okay? And He loves us as a father. And you know, as parents, no matter what your kids do, no matter what trouble they ever get into, you would never stop loving them. It's just by nature. It is who we are. And as Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, you who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven? Our Father is a perfect Father and loves us and is patient towards us. Church, with that though, we need to ask ourselves this. If we have this attitude of patience with others as God does, whether it be a fellow believer or an unbeliever, or a spouse, or a child. You see, folks, evangelism and discipleship takes time. It takes a lot of time and patience. And the reason oftentimes we're not very patient with others is because we do not look at the relationships we have with others as evangelistic or discipleship. But the reality is, folks, every relationship you have is one or the other. Every relationship you have is either an evangelistic relationship where you are seeking to help lead that person to faith in Jesus Christ because they're an unbeliever, or it's a relationship where they're a believer and you're seeking to encourage them in their faith. Whether it's an official relationship where you meet regularly together or in passing, whatever, if they're a believer, you want to do everything you can to be an encouragement to them in their faith. Every relationship is that way. It's either an evangelistic relationship to an unbeliever or a discipleship relationship to a believer. So every relationship needs to be approached in an intentional manner. And that takes time, folks. That takes patience. We just can't give them the truth, and when they reject it or mess up in some way, ask them, "What's wrong with you?" It takes drawing near, as Jesus did, and patiently walking down their road of life. And think about it. Jesus had actually spent 3 years with these folks, not just an afternoon. After 3 years, they didn't believe. And He still patiently works with them. So church, do you have people in your life that you are specifically doing that with? Family, should be in family. It should be outside of family. Church, outside the church. Are you intentionally building these relationships and pouring into people patiently as Jesus did these folks? Third truth here. First one was we're slow to believe. Second one is that God is patient. Third here we see is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. In the Lord's patience, what is the response He gives to their unbelief? In verse 25, He rebukes them, saying, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" So what Jesus is saying there is that the prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied of these things. They had spoken of Christ's suffering before entering into His glory. His glory would speak of His resurrection and then going on to be glorified to sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus says the Old Testament spoke of these things. And one of the main New Testament passages that speaks of this is actually 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And I want to read those to you here. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So in light of that, as they go walking along the road to Emmaus, Jesus walks these two disciples through the Old Testament. You can go back to Genesis, and starting there, He walks them through the Old Testament, showing them all the things that said about Jesus suffering and rising from the dead. Now, hopefully you'll go back and read the Old Testament in that light. But when you do that, let me explain some things to you. You aren't going to see the name of Jesus or any of the other names that we use in the New Testament for Jesus in the New Testament. We're not going to see them read in the Old Testament. You aren't going to see the cross explicitly talked about. But it's like this. Tim Keller gives a great illustration about how to approach the Old Testament in light of the New Testament by using the movie Sixth Sense. Has anybody seen that movie? Bruce Willis movie, Sixth Sense? Okay, a few of us have. All right. Well, he says you have to watch the movie twice. You have to watch that movie twice. The first time you watch it, you find out at the end a revelation you never saw coming. It is so shocking that you have to watch the movie again to try to catch all the clues you clearly missed the first time. And spoiler alert, okay? The movie's been out a long time, so if you haven't seen it yet, then you probably won't see it. So anyway, spoiler alert, Bruce Willis is dead. Okay? Bruce Willis, the main character, is dead. And he's been dead the whole movie. And you realize there are scenes, when you go back to watch it the second time, you realize there are scenes where he's alone in a room with a woman, and it's like they're having a conversation. But when you go back and watch it, and on the second viewing, the woman never actually really addresses him or acknowledges he's even in the room. And now you can never watch that movie without seeing it in light of him being dead. Well, in the same way, except this time we're talking about a live person. Dead and rose again. Once you come to the New Testament and see that Jesus died and rose again, you can't help but interpret everything else that came before as pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection. For instance, Genesis 3:15 says that there's going to be hatred between the offspring right after the fall, right after man broke his covenant with God, sinned against God, and the fall happened, and all the mess that came from that. Right after that, there's the promise there from God that the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman, there'll be hatred between them. And Satan will strike the offspring of the woman's heel, and the offspring of the woman will strike Satan's in the head. Okay? And so knowing the ending, you can't help but see it's a prophecy about Jesus. That Satan struck Jesus on the heel. He did die, but he rose again. So in a sense, he was like wounded. But Jesus gave the fatal blow to Satan, striking his head. You can't help but see that once you've seen the end, that Jesus died and rose again. Genesis 22 that Brandon preached on just recently. Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loves. Isaac is perfectly obedient, allowing his father to sacrifice him. Abraham almost goes through with it, but God stops him and provides what? A substitute sacrifice caught in a thicket by the crown of horns. So Jesus, clearly, after seeing the end, you look back at that story, and it's not about just this shepherd being asked to sacrifice his son. Jesus is the son. He is the obedient son willing to allow his father to sacrifice him. But he's also the substitute with the crown as Messiah that he could not get out of. And he's even the son who was given back to his father as Isaac was to Abraham through the resurrection. It was like Isaac was supposed to die, but he didn't because of the substitute. Jesus is like given back to the father as the father raises Jesus from the dead. I could go on. David has promised that his line would sit on the throne of Israel forever. It doesn't say it's Jesus, but who else could it be? Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we were healed." Who else was crushed for the iniquities of sinners that brought them peace and healing? It has to be Jesus. David says in Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption." What king of Israel has not seen their bodies rot in a grave? Only one. We've seen the end. It has to be Jesus he's talking about. That's how we're supposed to read the Old Testament, folks, in light of the ending. I'll give you a homework assignment. Go back and read the account of Mephibosheth in, I believe it's 2 Samuel chapter 9. Go back and read that story, 2 Samuel chapter 9, and tell me what that story tells you going back and reading it again. Just another example. Now, why didn't Jesus just show him his hands and feet like he did the rest of the disciples in the next passage? Because I think Jesus wanted to show us that after he ascended to heaven to never be seen physically again until his second return, that the scriptures were still sufficient to believe. And they truly were. Verse 33, the two disciples say to each other after realizing the stranger was Jesus, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Folks, all we need to understand and know about God is right here in the pages of this book. We don't need a miracle, except the one that happens in our hearts. We don't need God to fix all of our problems to know He's real. We just need to read. That is how God makes Himself known, by His Word. We have fear and doubt because we do not know His Word, like these disciples didn't know and they doubted. An unbeliever will deny the Scriptures because they think it doesn't answer all their questions. Well, maybe not. But it can answer them better than anything else out there. And it answers the main ones we need answered, like, do I matter? Do I matter? Or do I have a future? And the Bible says yes. Jesus died because you matter to Him. He died to give you a future. He purposely allowed Himself to be arrested and crucified in order to act as a substitute sacrifice for you. Through the cross, He took the punishment you deserved from God. All your sins are paid for by Jesus, and you are given a future, eternal life with Him if you put your faith in Him. And His resurrection proves it all to be true. And the Scriptures tell us everything we need to know about it. Our fourth truth is that Christ has risen. Christ has risen. As we sang earlier, He has risen indeed. Comes from verse 34 here. I actually intended, when I chose this passage, to make the whole sermon just about the resurrection. But there was so much here, and I felt we needed to cover these other things, these other issues, to build up to the resurrection, to be able to understand the resurrection better. But here's the thing, folks. Here's the point. Without the resurrection, none of these other truths or points matter. They're meaningless without the resurrection. The resurrection is an event that had to happen, or our faith is meaningless. Let me show you. Look at verses 30 and 31. It says in verse 30, when He was at table with them, He took the bread and He blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Those words, folks, are almost identical to the same words He spoke to the disciples in the upper room before His death in Luke chapter 22 when He establishes the Lord's Supper. He took bread, He blessed it, broke it, and He gave it to them. And He told them to eat the bread in remembrance of Him, that it represented His body, and to eat it in remembrance of Him. And then here in verse 31 it says, and their eyes were opened and they recognized Him. They remembered Him. What is being said here is that the same man that originally served them that meal before His death served it to them again alive. And that was the final thing that triggered it for them. They saw the dead man alive again. And what is even more important is that Jesus had predicted all of this. He said He would. He told them ahead of time. He called His shot. He said, "I will die and I will rise again." So if He could predict this, that means He is God. He rules over life and death. He controls it to be able to predict something like this. It means that everything He says is true. It means when He says He has paid for our sins and forgiven us, we can believe it. It means when He says He is with us and nothing can separate us from His love, we can believe it. But if He hadn't risen from the dead, then He would have been just another dead man. It's like Brandon mentioned earlier today. There's a lot of religious leaders out there who talk profound things and promised things, and they're all in the grave today. They're all in the grave today but one. For him to be alive means we can put all of our confidence and hope in him. And it means that life is no longer about our circumstances. No matter how bad life can get, the fact that Jesus has risen to eternal life and that we who believe have eternal life in him as well means we live for a much greater hope than this world has to offer. It means we can have a whole different outlook on life. It's like in the Old Testament. Every 7 years, God's people were supposed to cancel whatever debt people owed them. It didn't matter. 7 years was up, you had to pay, you had to let the debt go. Some people actually sold themselves into slavery to another person, and so to pay a debt. And so after 7 years, they had on the seventh year they had to free them. From slavery, they were free to go. Their debt was paid. And every 50 years, which was called the year of Jubilee, you had to return whatever land you had bought from someone else. Everything went back to its original owner. So every family, everybody owned land. They had a piece of God's kingdom. Now, I don't think it actually ever happened, unfortunately, in the Old Testament. But in the same way, no matter how bad this life gets, because Jesus rose, we will be with Him and we will have our own Jubilee. But only because Jesus has risen indeed. That leads us to our final point. The results of the resurrection should be that the gospel burns in our hearts. That is what the disciples testified to in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened the Scriptures? Before, these two had been distraught over the events of Jesus' death. But upon seeing the risen Christ, something powerful worked in them. They experienced the resurrection life of Christ that empowers a change that must occur in us, that must happen in us, if we are to be able to turn from our sin and truly trust in Christ as our Savior and follow Him as Lord. And we see the evidence of this power in these disciples. Immediately, they wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They were worried about, they were telling Jesus, you need to stay the night. It's this late and all this. They find out about this. They go all the way back to Jerusalem because they got to tell somebody. They got to report about this. Fear went out the window. They couldn't wait. They went back and told the other disciples that they had seen Jesus. Folks, with the resurrection comes a power that we don't possess on our own. The Bible portrays us as weak. Dead, in fact, apart from Christ. And Jesus, who is alive and strong, became weak through His death to make us who are weak strong through His resurrection power. Paul speaks of this resurrection power in Philippians 3:10 when he says all he wants, he's given up everything. He considers everything else just garbage. It's actually worse than that, but I won't say it from the pulpit, okay? But it's just dung, okay? That's what he calls it. He considers everything else dung for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he says in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, When Christ ascended to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit that provides us that power. It is power to overcome sin and unbelief. It is power to love God and love our neighbor. It is power to obey God, even in difficult circumstances. And maybe you're thinking, well, where's that power then? I know I believed in Christ. I know I believed in Him as my Savior. But where is that resurrection power? Well, oftentimes, as I mentioned earlier, really, oftentimes after putting our faith in Christ and becoming a Christian, we can tend to turn back to relying on our own strength. I say this to you humbly because I'm still learning this myself. Okay? But I have found, when I do have success, I have found the greatest experience of God's power in my own life is when I have acknowledged my weakness and utter need for Christ and His strength and power. And then moved forward in faith and obedience in whatever particular circumstance I was facing at that point. That's when I saw God work, is when I acknowledged the fact that I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. I am utterly and completely helpless and dependent on You, Lord. Because he's got to overcome pride. Oh, anybody struggle with pride in here? And as long as we're holding on to anything like that, holding on to some strength in ourselves, it doesn't go well. Jesus died so that we could live. He died, rose, so we could live in Him. Not in ourselves, in Him. The resurrection teaches us we don't have any power of our own, that we need Jesus to do it all, to give it all to us. And that's what He did for these two disciples. They were wandering down a road acting lost. Jesus comes alongside of them and empowers them to believe. Let us trust and depend on Him to walk with us, to empower us for all the changes, for all the challenges we must face in the calling He has given us in this life. And with that, let's pray.